Jesus Christ comes, and God the Holy Spirit takes us and places us into Christ. The sin nature can never cease being the sin nature. The fallen man is always the fallen man. And it doesn't really make any difference how much good work you do. You are always in yourself a fallen man. And always in need of Jesus Christ. So if we take and have them do this, they'll probably react the same way you when the balloon pops. And then show them that we have to have a substitute balloon and give them another balloon, which they don't inflate. We'll give them a balloon that's already inflated because you can't make Jesus Christ. You can't make Jesus Christ better or worse. You can't make God better or worse. He is always God. Christ is always Christ, same yesterday, today, and forever. And the righteousness of Christ is our sole dependency. There is nothing else we have other than the righteousness of Jesus Christ when it comes to God's plan of salvation and making us these new creatures. Now, when we look at the attributes of God, think about the attributes of God. I've been thinking about Tradine and some preparation for what the Lord might have me say at the funeral. And I've been thinking about Tradine. Here is a lady whom if you were to ask me, I could not tell you one bad thing about. Everything I know in my personal experience with her, which covers a certain period of time and then a big gap, and then a very brief reconnection, and then a gap, and then a very brief reconnection, and then a gap. During that time, I could not point to any single thing and say, you know what, she was really nice except for. Yet that being true, there is nothing about Tradine that we could say is truly good. Because that would allow us to have in ourselves some way of having something that is commendable by God, acceptable to God, and it's not. It is Jesus Christ. So I got to reading through, thinking about the different people in the Bible as I've been going through, looking at the conflicts in the book of Acts and the various things. On Wednesday night, just to give you just one little part of a verse, Peter said in 1 Peter, he said to the people, gird up the loins of your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. Come on. Quit taking such a big shortcut to everything, and let's get down to the seriousness of the word and the seriousness of salvation, and let's start thinking more deeply about not only the work of Christ, but ourselves as those who are his agents, as it were, on the earth, and those who go into the world to represent him in some fashion, whatever that might be, and how that is supposed to work. In the book of Luke, in the 18th chapter, it's a story you all know real well. And I'm going to draw a little bit from Charnock and a little bit from the biblical illustrator to take some points from this guy. In the 18th chapter of Luke and in the 18th verse, it says, a certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, Charnock, in dealing with this particular verse, spends a great deal of time on this man's introduction to Christ. He calls Jesus good. And he points out that you don't really find that a lot. People, if they talk about Jesus, they might talk about Jesus in a cursing fashion where they only use the two words, Jesus Christ. Or they might talk about Jesus in some kind of romanticism where they have him being and doing something that they don't have any responsibility to respond to. Jesus came and died on the cross for your sins. And it's like, okay, Jesus came and died on the cross for my sins, but there's nothing I have to do in response to that, even to the level of belief. How much do I believe that Jesus Christ came and died on the cross for my sins? That in itself is a confession. If Christ came and died on the cross for my sins, I'm confessing I'm a sinner. So this guy comes and he says, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Back in the book of Matthew, in the 19th chapter of Matthew, there's an addition. In the book of Matthew, he says, what good thing shall I do that I might inherit eternal life? Here, Luke just records him saying, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, one of the things we learn about this guy is that we're not told here, but he is probably a Jew, being a certain ruler, not a Roman ruler, but a Jewish ruler, has knowledge of the law of Moses, has knowledge of ceremonial law, all of those things he was supposed to do under the law of Moses, all of those things that had the sin offerings. Nick and I were talking yesterday, Nick Carino and I were talking yesterday, and Nick said, he had been reading that morning in Deuteronomy, and he said, man, all of those sacrifices, all of those offerings, I don't know if I could have lived under that. Well, this guy knew all that, and he knew the commandments, and he says to Jesus, what shall I do? And Christ says unto him, before answering the question, why do you call me good? What is it in your thinking in relation to me that you would call me good? Now, if you just call me master, that's one thing, but you have called me good. Good master. And he says, there is nobody good except God. Charnock makes this distinction. He says about God, he said, God is good in the absolute. In other words, there's not even a grain of a possibility that there could be anything about God that is not good. God's commendation is good. God's justice is good. When God sent the flood with Noah, that was good. Everything that he did, kicking Adam and Eve out of the garden, all of the judgments, he said, God is good in the absolute, but man is only good in the opinion. So when we say somebody is a good person, we are usually speaking about something they have done, something in their personality that strikes us in a kind of a friendly way that we respond to it. And so we call them good. They may be charitable, they may be something else, but whatever. We say, that's a good person. So Charnock says we need to get it straight that this person is only good in opinion. God is good in the absolute. And so when this guy says to Jesus, good master, Jesus says back, why are you calling me good? What is it that you, this ruler of the Jews, looking at me, this preacher, this itinerant preacher, as it were, and say to me, you are good? Well, we don't know. So Christ, first of all, he's saying, are you actually acknowledging that I am God? I am the Son of God, as we say. And that's where he stops. Then he goes on to say, thou knowest. All right, you have called me good. On what basis? Are you acknowledging me to be God, or are you just saying in the opinion you think I am good? Maybe you know about me healing a leper. Maybe you know about me doing some other really good works, maybe raising somebody from the dead or whatever. And based upon what you would see as a charitable activity, a kindly deed, you call me good. Because if you're going to acknowledge me as God, now we have an entirely different ground to stand on. And that's what Christ is now going to approach. And he says to the young man, you know the commandments. You know the commandment. Now, if this is a Jewish ruler, the likelihood is he has been through bar mitzvah. He has been declared a son of the commandment. He has been raised in the synagogue. He has been taught the law of God since the time he was knee-high to a duck, as we say. He has learned all, and Jesus says, you know the commandments. Well, see, there's a lot of people who can say religious things. There are people who can call Jesus Lord. There are people who can actually engage in a very emotional, maybe singing or maybe through some other things, in which they engage in this, what they call worship of the Lord Jesus. But he is only a Lord Jesus at a lower level in opinion, not in absolute. And so if he is only Lord in opinion, he's better than Obama. So Obama is a leader, and he is a scumbag, they might say. Jesus is a leader, but Jesus is okay. In fact, today it's hard to find that because Allah has taken center stage, more or less. So he's saying, what? You're calling me good. Well, what should I do? You know the commandments. And then he recites these. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. He doesn't even quote the entire second tablet. He only quotes a portion of the second tablet, and he quotes none of the first tablet. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. All right? Don't take my name in vain. Don't make any idols. And on down to remember the Sabbath. He doesn't deal at all with the first tablet, and only partially with the second tablet, which would indicate to me that Jesus, who is omniscient, knows this guy. He really knows him, even though this is like a first introduction. Christ knows this man. And then the young guy responds and says, all these have I kept from my youth up. All these have I kept from my youth up. I have never broken any of those commandments that you just mentioned. Adultery, murder, theft, false witness, or honoring my father and my mother. I've never broken those. And Jesus says, well, you still lack. Apparently, there is a commandment that has to do with covetousness. And it seems that this is where Jesus attacks this guy without mentioning it. You lack something. Go and take what you have, sell it, and distribute it to the poor. And if you can take what you have and divest yourself of it and give it to the poor, then he says, you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. And it says, with that, he went away sorrowful. Apparently, Christ, in mentioning the commandments, doesn't deal with the first tablet at all, deals only with the commandments between man and man, and he takes him partially through and stops before he gets to the last one, because apparently that's where this guy is really bound up. And so he goes away sorrowful, for he was very rich. Now, starting at the beginning, good master, we need to ponder for just a moment the goodness of God. The goodness of God. Charnock said this. He said, as God is great and powerful, he is the object of our understanding. We think of God, the great creator. We think of God's ability to do the things he's done with the flood and all of the various things he's done throughout the history as we read it through the scriptures. As God, the great and powerful, he is the object of our understanding, but as good and bountiful, he is the object of our love and desire. Now, you and I are, I wish you'd have been here earlier, you missed my demonstration. I'm going to teach you it anyway. I illustrated creation and fall by the inflation and popping of a balloon. And then taking the balloon that was left, my question was, how do you fix it? If this is fallen man, how do you fix it? You can't. It's an impossibility. But God, who is good, does. And he doesn't fix this. He doesn't remake this. He has to make a new one. And so we get the person, Jesus Christ, who comes and displays to us his goodness, both in the forgiveness of sin and into the granting of mercy, as Charnock goes down through. Now, this is a summation. If you read the book, The Existence and Attributes of God, in order to get to these points I'm going to make here, you're going to read several pages. This is simply shrunk up to take the point itself. In talking about the goodness of God, Charnock says, his goodness is his glory and Godhead, as much as is delightfully visible to his creatures, and whereby he does benefit man. He says, I will cause my goodness, this is in Exodus 34, 6, where in King James it says that the Lord passed by, you know, the Lord passed by Moses, and I'll go back there in a little bit. The Lord passed by. He said, Calvin called it his comeliness, caused his comeliness to pass before Moses. And he says, as we look at him in his goodness, we can come down to these various points that we make. And so these are his points. He says, when it confers happiness without merit, it is grace. When God makes you happy, Sermon on the Mount, blessed is the man, blessed is the man, blessed is the man. If God makes you happy without you having anything to merit that happiness, nothing in your character, you're like that broken balloon, there's nothing there that God can look on and say, wow, that's wonderful, let's give him a blessing. He said, if God gives you happiness without merit, it is grace. When he bestows happiness against merit. So when he looks at us as sinners and he sees this putrefaction, if you would, you see this sinful nature of man, and God, through the grace of the work of Jesus Christ, God still bestows happiness upon us. He says, that's mercy. So if God bestows happiness without merit, it is grace. If God bestows happiness against merit, it is mercy. When he bears with provoking rebels, it's long-suffering. Now, if you will take just a real short period of time, it's not going to take you long. Sit down and think about, just take a handful of folks you might know, and think about how easy they complain about, and then put a blank out there or a series of blanks. How easy is it for this person to enter into complaint because of whatever? It might be something another person is doing or something that person is in their character. It might be some circumstance in their life. It's something going on. And we come back and we say, let's stop here a minute and let's pause to consider the providence of God. And we say, the providence of God within the decree of God is the root cause of this, whatever it is. And you happen to be, by the grace of God, placed into it. So that you have either large or small influence in some way upon those people by the words you're going to speak, or by the way you live your life, or something that God in his providence and decree has placed you there. And you sit and you think about that and you say, well, wait a minute now. I'm looking at these circumstances and I'm going to complain about all these circumstances. Then I compare it to providence and I say, but God put me here. If God put me here, it reduces the level of complaint I can legitimately register. As I said before, that within the bounds of this, there is a legitimate area for complaining against incompetence, finding fault and judgment if it's incompetence. For instance, if over there at St. Joe's Hospital, the people working in that hospital who are by declaration there for the healing of the sick, and then they have these different things that they put down they want to achieve, but they actually work to make the person sicker, there's grounds for complaint. And for justice to be rendered so that those people are removed from their position, and somebody who is a legitimate servant of God in the field of medicine could walk in there and do it in such a way that healing may occur. So even within that, we say there are errors. That's why you have judges who sit on benches, and these judges are supposed to apply law. They're supposed to act as referees who take the law and then look at the situation and apply the law so that justice is, and that's legitimate. But even in that, there is not necessarily room for complaint in the way we often hear it. So we say, wait a minute, is God good to me? Well, yeah, God's good to me. When do you determine that God's goodness is being good? Is it like the little children when you open the bag of candy and give them a piece of candy? Or say, I'm going to let you go play on whatever they want to. Is that when the goodness is there? Or is the goodness extended to that child when you use the rod? Or obviously it would be both. So he says, when it confers happiness without merit, it's grace. When it bestows happiness against merit, it's mercy. When he bears with provoking rebels, it's long-suffering. Now, that's an element of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So it should not be so easy for us as Christians. Remember that Christians are an entirely different breed, if you would, than all the rest of the world. There is nobody else in the world who stands in the same level of purity and of perfection as a Christian. Because the Christian is empowered by the Holy Spirit, not by self, not by human goodness, which we said, good, that's goodness in opinion, not empowered by something, anything within ourselves. We are empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so as the Holy Spirit comes and begins to produce his fruit in this submissive person, and love, joy, peace, and so forth, begin to become the mark upon them, they are different than anybody else. There's nobody else in the world like that. And sometimes their goodness has been so good, because it's the goodness of God, sometimes it has been so good that it's gotten them martyred. Sometimes it's been so good it's gotten them cast out of the community. Sometimes it's been so good that it's drawn a lot of people in. So God's goodness is displayed in his people in such a way that those things which are what we would call essential to the faith and essential to the function of the body are a part of their life. One of the gifts of the Spirit mentioned in Romans is hospitality. Now, how does hospitality work? Hospitality doesn't just work when you have somebody in your house and you set a meal on the table or give them a place to sleep. Hospitality works also in the exchange of something between the two, where you give sustenance of some sort, whether it is food, whether it's clothing, whether it's Nick came yesterday and he worked on the tractor, whether it's that sort of thing. Brennan came and TJ and dug up the hole in the ground, and they repaired the wall on the west side of the building. Those things fit. Wait a minute, that's a function in the body. So here is the Holy Spirit in these people whom have been selected by God to be his quote, witnesses, end quote, in the earth, which means that to the point of death. So they're going to be his witnesses in the earth. And that marks them out. Peter said, look, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You're God's very own people. And the Christian, that's what the Christian is supposed to be. So the area of what I call carnal complaining, the area of carnal grief, shouldn't have a place. Or if it does come, it should be easily recognized and soon dismissed. So he says, when he bears with provoking rebels, it's long-suffering. And Peter says, remember when once the long-suffering God waited on the building of the ark? God could have sent the flood on day one, but he doesn't send it for 120 years because he's got to get this ark built. It says, when God performs his promise, his goodness is called truth. When God performs his promise, his goodness is called truth. When it meets with a person to whom it is not obliged, again, it is grace. God owes us nothing. He can never be in a position of owing us anything. God does not have to, because of something in us, supply our need. Paul says to the Philippians, he's thanking them for their missionary offerings that had been cut off and now restored. And he says to them, he doesn't say to them, God shall supply my need. He says, God shall supply your need according to his riches in glory by Jesus Christ. God will take care of this. So this is the grace of God. He doesn't do it because he owes us. That would make God inferior. God would now become inferior to us. Oh, you are so good. I am in debt. I have to do this. You know, every time I hear somebody teach a child that their behavior will make Jesus cry, I want to puke.
I've never heard that one.
Oh, man, they tell them all the time. Oh, look, you don't act like you make Jesus cry. No, they don't make Jesus cry. Jesus does not cry. Jesus might get the rod out and use it, but he doesn't cry. That's a belittlement of whom God is. And it's also a denial of the sin nature, and it's a denial of the providence of God. So it says, when he meets with a person in the world to which he has obliged himself by promise, it's truth. So when you look in the Bible, you remember that old song, every promise in the book is mine, every chapter, every verse, every line, all our blessings of his love divine. I don't know what comes after that, the last part of it. Every promise in the book is mine. Well, that is not necessarily so. But you do look at, you know, standing on the promises, I can't say, well, there must be some promises that God has made. He has made the promise that you will in to the end, and he will keep you, and you will enter into the eternal kingdom, excuse me, because of his grace and supervisory power. Jesus says, no man can pluck them out of my hand. We are not kept in his hand because of our merit. We are kept in his hand because of his merit. The work of Jesus Christ, the truthfulness of God, the power of God, he keeps us. So this is the obliging. When he meets with a person in the world, he has obliged himself by promise. It is truth. So when you read in John, my sheep know my voice and I know them, and no power can separate them. Truth. When it commiserates a distressed person, it is pity. Now, commiserate. He comes alongside to comfort a distressed person. So you might be distressed because you got a knee that some guy stuck in there and it's acting up like heaven. You might be distressed because poverty. You might be distressed because of some other physical or spiritual thing. When he commiserates with a distressed person, it's pity. God's truth is pity. When he supplies an indigent, here an indigent means they don't have anything. They don't have a home, they don't have food, they don't have a job, they don't have anything. And when God supplies it, that goodness is his bounty. If God comes along to supply. I learned way, way, way back that my supply does not depend upon the faithfulness of people. It does not depend upon the faithfulness of government. It does not depend upon the faithfulness of some job. It depends upon the faithfulness of God. David said, I was young and now I'm old and I've never seen God's seed baking bread. Well, that was his story. He never saw it. When it comforts an innocent person, when it succors or comes to comfort an innocent person, it's righteousness. The righteousness of God in goodness. When it pardons a penitent person, this Holy Spirit has come, convinced you of your sin. You've come before God. You've acknowledged your sin. And God pardons you, but we say he saves you. It is mercy. And then Charnock said, all that summed up, all these different points, which actually take several pages to read through, summed up in this one name of goodness. The goodness of God. Now, I was thinking this morning about that song, God is Good All the Time. You know, keeps put a song of praise in this heart of mine. God is good all the time. Well, how easy is it to say that? But how more difficult is it to say that in a distressful situation? God is good. But I don't mean to say the words. I mean to say it from the point of expression of truth. I really believe this. I have no complaint because God is good to me. And in my situation, he is caring for me. The Lord is my shepherd. And if the Lord is, or since the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And then it goes through what the shepherd does. And finishes by saying, surely, of a truth, amen, goodness and mercy shall follow me. What's following me? Goodness and mercy all the days of my life. And then afterward, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So that's a simple expression in the 23rd Psalm of this truth. Now, if I go over to the biblical illustrator just briefly, they make 10 points. I don't know that I'll do them. They start off with the words, the Lord. They say, we lay our basis. Unless you are prepared to admit the perfect sovereignty of God, you can go no further. That's what we say, don't we? Unless you are prepared to admit the perfect sovereignty of God, you can go no further and you will see no more. That's what this guy couldn't do. Then we put it in combination. This is back in Exodus. The Lord passed by and said, the Lord God, Yahweh, Yahweh, Yahweh El. The Lord, God. And they say, and oh, what a combination. We put all sovereignty within all the mystery of the Godhead. God, that unfathomable word, but among all those wondrous attributes which go to make the word God, there's one that stands out. That name leads us to it. The root of his word is kindness or goodness. God the good, the Lord the good, the Lord love God. We put the infinitude of his sovereignty in combination with the boundlessness of his affection, and we say the Lord God. Point three, they say, now we come to things going forth of that wonderful mystery of Godhead to man called mercy. See, they're basically doing the same thing Charnock did. They're simply, their language is slightly different, and they're illustrating in a little different way to go through those points of the goodness of God, say, oh, this is the goodness of God, so they get down to mercy. And then they say, and why is God merciful? Because he is gracious. Grace is the free-flowing and undeserved favor of God. Long-suffering, it is the most marvelous part of the character of God, is patience. It is so contrasting with the impetuosity, the haste, and the impulsiveness of man. He is provoked every day, but he continues patient. Now it rises abundant in goodness and truth. Abundant is enough and something over a cup so that it so full that it mantles or it overflows. God is, how much does God have to give us before we have enough? How much does God have to give us? And finally we say, enough. You know, in Proverbs he talks about some things that never say enough. They never say enough. The fire, you can't throw enough stuff on the fire. It keeps burning. So, how much does God have to give us to sit before we say enough? Well, I don't know. I guess that would be an individual thing that people have to answer that question. And then he said, truth. And then keeping mercy for thousands. This is all Deuteronomy 34:6. There are thousands who do not yet see or feel their mercy, for whom God is now keeping it in reserve, save persons not yet converted. In the King James and in the English Standard, they add a couple words that are not in the original. When he said that he is going to have judgment, he will not clear the guilty. The two words, the guilty, are not in the original. It just simply says he will not clear, and because the translators know who cannot be cleared, they inserted the words the guilty. Obviously, if you die in guilt, you have not had your sins forgiven, you haven't come under the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and you have not been pardoned and placed in the kingdom, so you have a little different ending than those who do. But these Christians are a very unique group of people. And not only are they unique in their lives day by day in the world, they are unique in all of the universe because there, as we say, ain't nobody else like them anywhere, whether they are in hell or in heaven, they are all Christians, but whoever's floating around the universe, demons or whatever, ain't nobody like these Christians are supposed to be. How much does God have to give us? Concluding remark, and this back to Charnock, he says, he is first good and then compassionate. Righteousness is often in Scripture taken not for justice but charitableness. This attribute, says one, is so full of God that it does deify all the rest and verify the adorableness of him. So our worship of him goes back to his goodness. Now, if you take the book, of course, you're going to go through Charnock, goes through these various attributes, and as you read through each attribute, there is just a whole bunch to read. And this particular one, the goodness, and what took me there was thinking about Trudine and her approach to death. Very unique, if you think about it. John called me the other night, and he said, she's really having a difficult time breathing, and she's struggling. And then after he went through and told me these different things, he said, just waiting for the trumpet to sound. So he didn't finish in a down. He finished in a very upbeat praise. Well, the only ones I know can do that are the believers in Jesus Christ. I'll stop there.